together, come before the throne of grace, Lord. And we ask that during these moments together, that you would share what you desire, what you have put upon our brother's heart, and may receive your word as from you. We pray for your servant. We pray again your anointing upon him. May he sense a great freedom of the Spirit to share his heart with us in the words you've put there. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you, bro.
All right, so for the last few times that I've brought the word leading up to that time, several people...
There you go.
That's right. Should I bring this back down? There we go. Several people have asked me, what is it like to get up and preach? Don't you get nervous? And I don't really get nervous... because as I'm up here, and typically by the time I'm finished giving the word, I feel that God has given me the opportunity to use my gift. But it's the days leading up to it that are typically difficult. And it's not that I get nervous, but really there's a sense of insignificance. It's a sense that I probably shouldn't be doing this. That I'm not good enough. That there's others that probably have a better word to say. And in fact, I've shared that with my wife the last few times that I've preached, even up until this morning. This morning I said to her, you know, I think I'm just going to leave preaching to the professionals. Because I don't know. I don't know if it's the thing that I should be doing. I just have that sense of insignificance as I walk into it. And, you know, yesterday honey said to me, that's the enemy. And so we're going to pray about that. And the enemy is going to be set aside and God's going to allow you to do the thing that he wants you to do. And so there's that fight. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. There's this fight within us. And Scripture tells us that there's really three things that we battle against. We battle against the world, we battle against evil, and we battle against ourselves. And today we're going to talk about that battle within us, within each of us. And I'm a fighter. I don't know if you've ever felt that way about yourself, that you're a fighter, that there's things that you would stand up against, you'd stand up to something, and I didn't know she would be here this morning, but my younger sister is here, and she can attest to the fact that I'm a fighter, and more often than not, as a young man, she was on the wrong end of that. It was terrible, really. She's pursuing a career in the fire department. She's 12 weeks into the academy in Baltimore County, and I think that maybe through some of those fights, she is now stronger and tougher. And that God used that somehow, but she and I battled, and I was bigger, and it was wrong, and I'm sorry that happened. She's since forgiven me for that. But what's interesting, if you have siblings, you know that if you're the one that fights your siblings, that means that that's not anyone else's job. That's your responsibility to fight with your sibling. If somebody else comes against your sibling, well, they're going to go down. And that happened once as well. I turned a corner and there was a young man who was being a little rough with my sister. And I didn't think, hey, that's my job. I thought, boy, it's a bad day for you, son. And it was. But we battled. She's stronger now for it. And I'm sorry. And we've since moved on. But I'm a fighter and there's things for which I will fight to the end. And maybe you felt that way about something before. Think of the last time that you fought. Maybe it was just an argument. Maybe there was actually a physical altercation. Maybe you fight thoughts of insecurity. You fight your own doubts. Maybe you fight depression. Perhaps you've battled temptation. Some of the greatest
battle sequences ever scripted you'll find in Scripture. You'll notice that the blockbuster hits, the Hollywood mega million dollar productions are the ones that follow the sequence of good versus evil, the hero sacrificing for those less fortunate. Those are mirrored in Scripture. They're found first in Scripture. I've always said that boys are dumb. It's true, we are. We grow up to be men that are dumb. It's true. It's okay. Once you embrace it, things start to work out a little better for you. In college, here's a couple illustrations of dumb young men. In college, we would schedule opportunities to fight. I lived in a dorm. The dorm was about twice the length of this room. And there were two to a room. It was 50 guys and four bathrooms, which is pretty gross. But that's where we lived, and we would schedule opportunities to fight. And one of those opportunities we had to fight, we called mattress fighting. And all the guys would take their mattresses out of their rooms, and we'd line one end of the hallway with mattresses, and you would partner up, and one partner would hold as many mattresses as he could stretch his arms around and stand with mattresses extending behind him on the floor, and the other partner would go to the other end of the hallway. And that partner would run, he would sprint just as fast as he could, and put his shoulder into the mattresses that his partner was holding, and whoever could throw the partner the furthest upon impact was the winner. Boys are dumb. We would have lounge wrestling. We had a lounge in the middle of the dorm, and I worked at the Home Depot my junior year of college, and I came home from Home Depot, came back to the dorm. It was almost midnight. I walked in. I had had a bag of chicken for dinner. Boys are dumb. And I had this whole chicken for dinner, and I walked in, and they said, "Hey, you're wrestling next." I said, "Man, I cannot wrestle on a full stomach of chicken." And they said, "Well, look, here's the schedule. You're up next. I don't know what to do about it." And I said, "You're right. I'm up next. Let's wrestle." And I said, "Who do I have to fight?" And there was this guy we called Big Papa Pump. And he was my partner, and he was a very, very large man. And I didn't know how to wrestle. I could box, but we were wrestling, and so we had to wrestle, and they videotaped it. And when Honey saw the videotape the next day, she said, "You can never do that again." Because you just looked evil when you were fighting that guy. And I said, "Well, I had to win." It wasn't evil. It was just competitiveness. And there was one other time in college where I walked up into the mezzanine of the gym right outside of the weight room, and a couple of guys had found some boxing gloves. And so when a couple of guys find boxing gloves, what do? They hit each other. And so I walked up and they said, "Hey, we're sparring. Do you want to try?" And I said, "Sure." And I put the gloves on, and there was a freshman there. His name's Chad Cooney. And I said, "Chad, we don't have any headgear, so let's not hit each other in the head." And he said, "Okay." And so I started to punch him in the stomach, which left my head open, but I wasn't worried about it because we weren't hitting each other in the head. And he threw a hook shot right in my ear. And I backed up and I said, "Chad, I thought we weren't hitting each other in the head." And he said, "Well, you know, whatever." I said, "Okay." And so we danced around a little bit, and I put one on him, and I hit him right in the face, and his eyeball just swelled closed, just whoop, like that. And I put my gloves down and said, "Chad, I think we're finished." Took them off, and that was it. And what was great is that every day we would identify the different colors that Chad's eye had turned. And it was an awful sight, really. And Honey's parents had several questions about me anyway, and they had come up for this Parents' Day, and so I'm trying to impress Honey's parents because they don't really like me. And we're sitting down for lunch, and Chad comes by and says, "Hey, Christoph, hey, Honey." And he walks away. And Honey's dad says, "What happened to that guy?" And without explaining the story at all, Honey says, "Oh, Christoph hit him." It took a while to actually explain what had happened, but I'm a fighter, and I think that within each of us is a fight. There's something for which we are willing to fight, or there's a fight that is pending that maybe we're anxious about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 19, we read about this fight within. Paul describes it for us beginning in verse 19. "Though I am free and belong..." I just lost my place. Sorry. though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all people, so that by all possible means, I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. So Paul is saying, this is what I do. And in verse 24, he begins to share, this is how it's done. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. 1 Corinthians has been called the doctrine of the cross in its social application. Meaning, the work that was done on the cross, the doctrine of Christ saving and providing a way out from hell and restoring a relationship to God, the doctrine of that and how it impacts our lives with other people. That's the idea of 1 Corinthians. It's the result of a Christian experience in the first century. It's the result of Christian ideals of conduct that conflict, that clashed with the practices of a pagan world. And maybe we can feel that same way today. That as we step into our cultures, into our culture, we experience a clash of our Christian ideals with the world that surrounds us. And the battle begins. Paul says there's freedom in the fight. Paul said in verses 19 to 23 that he did all things for all men for the sake of the gospel. Not to become anything else in their eyes, but for the sake of the gospel, for the good news that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, and that he became a sacrifice because we do bad things. So that we could cry out for forgiveness and be restored to God again. And so Paul says in verses 24 to 27, he runs the race. And to do that, he has to engage in strict training. And he runs with purpose and direction. And he fights. He boxes the target. He doesn't flail aimlessly. He's not distracted. In verse 27, Paul says, no, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. This word beat, when he says beat my body, it's this Greek word, doesn't matter how it's pronounced, but I'll give it a shot, hupopiazo. It means to hit an adversary under the eye in a calculated effort to disable. That's the word beat. Paul says, I beat my body. That one word means to strike an opponent below the eye in an effort to disable him. Paul says, that's what I do to myself. He says, I make it my slave. More difficult to pronounce in Greek, doulagogio. It is the metaphor of the victor leading the vanquished as captive and slave. So Paul says, I make a calculated strike against myself. And then I am led by Christ because he is the victor and I become a slave to his righteousness. So Paul's saying that he must move through a calculated attack against himself. That is, in order to engage in the proposition of sharing the good news of the truth of Jesus Christ to a world that is around him, he must fight his own desires first. Paul is clear that this isn't a battle of the motivation to do right. In verse 16 of 1 Corinthians, he writes, yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For Jonathan Blackburn, in the King James Version, it's translated, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." So Paul cannot boast about the success of sharing the gospel because he's compelled to preach. It's the thing that he was built to do. In the King James, he preaches out of necessity. The idea conveyed here is that Paul preaches because this is the only thing he can do. Quite literally, it's a distressful constraint that's been imposed upon him by God to share the truth. More so, grief personified will accompany not preaching the gospel. Paul says, this is the thing I was built to do, and if I don't do it, I'm miserable. So I can't boast about the fact that I'm doing it because that's how I was designed. It's not me sharing the good news. It's me being used to speak the good news to other people. And if I don't do, then I'm in complete and utter distress. So for Paul, the battle that wages with himself is not one of humility and success, but I believe one that brings us back to Romans 7, where Paul says that although he wants to do good, he ends up doing what he hates. For Paul and for us, the calculated attack is one of choosing to do right. Planning on fighting the desire to do the wrong thing. Not just reacting to it. Not just the wrong thing popping up and you going, what do I do now? But really expecting it and fighting it. Maybe you've heard the term visualize an attack. You plan on what's going to happen before it happens so that it's not something that terrifies you or scares you or takes you by surprise. You can visualize an attack. Maybe you've heard of muscle memory. The reason why athletes go through the rigor of training is so that their muscles simply respond. They don't have to think about jumping, their body jumps. They don't have to think about the sprint, it just happens. It's because they're preparing for it. Have you ever seen the goofy bobsled dance? You know, in the Winter Olympics, there's the driver of the bobsled and he's up at the top of the hill before it's their turn to go and he's doing this. Right? And he's standing still, but something's happening in his mind. Right? And if you don't know what he's doing, you think the poor guy's going crazy. But he's visualizing the entire course. He's preparing himself to not have to be surprised by what's next. He's planning on it. The same is true for a boxer when you see them shadow box. Right? They don't just stand and throw punches. Right, they move like they would move in the ring. And they throw punches like they would throw the punches in the ring. And they bob and weave just like they would do in the ring. Because they're preparing. So we must define the right thing that we should be, the right thing that we should be doing, and the wrong things that we must fight in our pursuit of righteousness. Paul puts it simply, do right. So what are these right things? I believe that if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit that guides you towards and through the right things. Believe it or not, I have indeed been wrong a few times. And interestingly enough, it's at those same times that my wife is right. I did say a few. But I learned early on in our marriage to encourage her to trust her gut. That is not to say to rely on your own intuition, but to trust the Spirit of the living God that lives in you. See, honey has a sense of spiritual things, and I know that about her. And when there's a question about a direction to go, there's a question about a conversation to have, and she's torn about which way to go. Maybe they both seem like good decisions, but what does God want? I simply say, and she knows I'm talking about the Spirit, trust your gut. But that's because she has the Spirit of the living God that resides in her. God can do that for each of us. The difficulty is in our experience of what doing the right things might cause in our life. See, doing good sounds good until it has negative consequences. Right? Doing right sounds like a good thing to do until it hurts you financially or it destroys relationships. The idea of standing up against the inner temptation is communicated in the next chapter in 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. We read, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." I knew a guy a few years back, and I was concerned for his ministry because I heard him say these words: "I'm not perfect, but I'm close." And I thought, if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. I think what's important for us to recognize, it better be Jesus calling. I think it's important for us to recognize that the prerequisite for a relationship with God is that we're all sinners. And that there is no close to perfect. Because there's no temptation that might seize you but that which is common to man. The good news, God is faithful. He will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Paul says temptation isn't new. It's not unique to our situations. And that God provides a way out. It's interesting here to note what that way out means. Paul says the way out allows you to stand up under the temptation. Way out sounds like escape to me. Paul says way out means standing under the temptation. The Greek for standing under this temptation, another difficult word to pronounce, hupovero, meaning to bear from underneath or to bear hardship. Paul isn't saying that the way out that God provides is an escape. Oh, there's temptation. Now I can be totally separate from it. Paul doesn't say that's what happens. Paul says that the way out is a way to fight through the hardship. That there is spiritual muscle available to bear the burden of temptation and to still do right. Are you tempted today? Are you tempted to give up? To give in? Tempted to maybe even for a day live a life of sin because it's easier? Fight. Fight the thoughts of inadequacy. Fight the thoughts of the easy road. Fight the thoughts of it being a waste of your time. Paul starts 1 Corinthians chapter 9 with a declaration of his freedom. His freedom that is in Christ. And he ends that same chapter by saying that freedom is only realized when he forces himself to be a slave to righteousness. Understand that. The truest freedom that you will ever experience is when you force yourself, when you take a calculated strike against your own desires and allow yourself to be a slave to the righteousness that is in Christ. Faith is found in the fight. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 3. We read of difficulty in Paul's ministry. Paul says, "We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, in riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine, yet regarded as impostors, known, yet regarded as unknown, dying, and yet we live on, beaten, and yet not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing, yet possessing everything." In verse 7, we read of the weapons of righteousness used in the power of God to achieve his purpose. The word for weapon is an offensive tool. You are armed by God to achieve his purpose in the right hand and in the left. My weapon of choice in a difficult situation used to be my own anger. I could typically resolve a situation, or I could escape really dealing with the difficulty by unleashing an emotional and physical tirade. And it worked. It effectively dealt with my immediate frustration. But it also created more for me to battle. The same is true for many of us. It just manifests itself in different forms. For some, escaping difficulty is the most appealing option. When difficulty arises, perhaps our first look is just how to get away from it. We'll just stop talking. There's some conflict. We're just not going to talk anymore. We'll escape. Scripture doesn't tell us to do that. It tells us to seek reconciliation, to find togetherness in Christ. So that escape can come in many forms. For some, it's through entertainment. For some, it's through addictions, perhaps an addiction to a substance, an addiction to a relationship, an addiction to material things. The escapes allow us not to confront the battle in which we should be engaged. The difficult relationship. The impossible expectation. The very thing that you dread facing every day is a battle that can be won. Paul says that with the weapons of righteousness in hand, we cannot be stopped. I've had several coaches as I grew up playing basketball, and some were really great, and some were really terrible. But the great ones were the ones that could motivate me past my own mental breaking point. I had a coach in college where we would run a drill, and it ended up being over a mile of sprinting, and I hated it with a passion. But he had a way to motivate me through the point where I thought, I can go no further. I just can't do it. But he could push me through that mental fatigue. Because really my body was capable of doing it. It was my mind that said quit. And so he helped me say to myself, no, you can press on. Paul says that we cannot be stopped, that there is a motivation greater than our own ability to see victory. We cannot be stopped, not by troubles, not by hardships, not by distresses, not by beatings or imprisonments or riots, not by sleepless nights, not by hunger, whether in glory or dishonor, whether in good report or bad report, we cannot be stopped. Not as unknown, dying, beaten, sorrowful, and poor can we be defeated. It is when the odds are stacked against us that we stand to realize the greatest victory. Because in that victory, we can only boast in the strength and armament supplied by God. It's what Pastor Ashley shared when Gideon ended up with 300 guys to fight the masses. It was so that the victory would be the Lord's and not a great army that any one man prepared. The odds had been stacked against David. The odds have always been stacked against Israel. There's no explanation for the country the size of New Jersey to survive today in a region that hates the very values that they represent. It doesn't make sense that Israel still exists. There's no way that Israel should remain today after being pillaged and overrun 27 times in its history. 27 times Israel has been fought against, pillaged, that means their goods and people taken and overrun. 27 times it's happened to Israel, and yet they still stand. The odds have been and continue to be stacked against Israel, but God continues to beat the odds. As Moses and the Israelites tried to pass through the Amorite territory, a king that was bigger than Goliath came with his army. This guy's name was Og of Bashan. God simply said, "Do not be afraid of him, for I've handed him over to you with his whole army and his land." You know how big Og of Bashan was? All we know is the size of his sarcophagus, his casket, was 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. Dude was big. Now, this is a big boy. And he led his army. And there were not people that stood against Og of Bashan. And if they did, they were not victorious. That's why he had land that didn't need to be given away. And God simply said to Moses and the Israelites, don't be afraid of him. I've given him to you. And not just big boy in the front, but I've given his whole army to you and the land that exists behind him. Sometimes we fear losing to the thing that consumes and it overwhelms us. The idea of losing, the idea of the enemy being before us. If Og of Bashan was here today, I wouldn't see a lot of hands raised up. I'll fight that guy. I mean, his sword would probably be bigger than most of us. And so that thing in front of us can consume us. It can consume our thoughts. And it can overwhelm us. But God says, do not be afraid. Consider the words of David in Psalm 138. Beginning in verse 1, I will praise you, O Lord, with all my heart. Before the gods I will sing your praise. I will bow down towards your holy temple and will praise your name for your love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. When I called, you answered me. You made me bold and stout-hearted. You emboldened me with renewed power. May all the kings of the earth praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. May they sing of the ways of the Lord, for the glory of the Lord is great. Though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly, but the proud he knows them from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the anger of my foes. With your right hand you save me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the works of your hands. Remember that here David was on the run. Saul hated him, and God had instructed David to fight other enemies of Israel. But God also allowed Saul and his army to chase David in hopes of killing him. David's fight, his sense of power, was drawn from the hope that God was not finished with him yet when he said the words, don't abandon the works of your hands. God, you're not finished with me yet. I know this. Do not abandon me. I am the work of your hands. You fashioned and formed me. Don't leave me now. Where did David go when he couldn't run far enough away from Saul? You might know this story. He couldn't go home because he would risk his family. And he couldn't run into enemy territory and risk his own life. And so he went, we see in 1 Samuel chapter 21, to the city of priests. David enters the city of Nob where a guy named Ahimelech, who's the great-grandson of Eli, if you pay attention to all of the names in Scripture, Ahimelech, the grandson of Eli, has set up posts with 85 other priests. David asks for bread and convinces Ahimelech that the holy bread that was placed on the altar started out as normal bread and should be considered for his use and for the men that fought with him. David also asks for a weapon. God just set it up this way. He ends up with the very sword of Goliath that was on display in that city. But where is the David who rode with the armies of Israel? Where is the David that faced the fiercest warrior with a leather strap and five stones? He's still there, lost in desperation, but still willing to fight. Jesus references this situation to the Pharisees in Matthew 12. The Pharisees come. They're the spiritually elite, and they inform Jesus that he and his disciples are breaking holy law because they're plucking grain on the Sabbath day. They're taking the heads of grain for food on the Sabbath day as they walk. And the spiritually elite come and say, oh, that's work. Can't be doing work on the Sabbath. You and your boys, sinners. All of you. Breaking the law. What do you have to say to that now, Jesus? Jesus responds with the memory of David doing the same. In fact, even worse, because David ate the showbread in the temple. It was reserved for the priests. It was actually kind of nasty. They would bake the bread, they'd put it on the altar, and it would sit there for a week. And at the end of the week, the priest had to eat the old, nasty, stale bread. And David is on the run, right? God says, you have to go fight these guys, but I'm going to allow Saul to still chase you. He shows up at the city of priests. Look, Ahimelech, my guys and I were starving. Do you have any food? And Ahimelech says, I mean, we got the showbread. That's the only food here. David says, that'll do. And Ahimelech says, no, it won't, because that's the showbread, and you can't have it. And they have this discussion, and Ahimelech is convinced by David that it's okay. And Jesus says in Matthew 12, it's okay. Jesus shows us that God provides through the spirit of his law. The letter of the law was don't touch it. The spirit of the law is I will provide for you. Max Lucado puts it pretty eloquently when he says, God gives us bread and swords. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future or any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's our bread. Nothing that we can imagine, nothing that we've ever seen, nothing in all of the universe can separate us from the bread of life. Nothing. Romans 8:28, and yet we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. The weapons of truth, our sword, is that God does it for us. Even in the midst of the battle, where the odds seem to be stacked against us, we can know that God works for the good of those who love him. He does good things even in our difficulty. What precipitated Moses and the Israelites defeating King Og of Bashan? What precipitated David's confidence in facing Goliath, Saul, and other armies that consistently outnumbered him? The same thing we observe when any underdog sees their potential. They begin to believe. You know, in Scripture, we see so often that obedience equals faith. That means if God says go and you're unsure, but you go, your faith is built up. It also means that because you have faith, you might be quicker to obey. David was beat down. He was on the run, running from one enemy while he was chasing another. And yet he said, I'll do it, God. I'll do it. I trust that you are who you are, that you do what you do, and that because I love you, you do good things through that. And so he did it. He obeyed. And from that, his faith continued to build. Sometimes we wait for faith to happen before we obey. Have you ever done that, where you wait for a stirring in your spirit before you do the right thing? I don't really feel motivated by God to do that yet, but when I do, I will do it. Scripture tells us that doing it can then bring the motivation of God. Obedience equals faith. Maybe the question is, remember David at 14, he runs out in front of the armies of Israel to face Goliath. I'm sure there were people there that said, what is he doing? The answer is, he's beginning to believe. Are we ready to really believe that what we know in the Bible is real? Isaiah 54, verses 15 to 17, give us some perspective on that. If anyone does attack you, it will not be my doing. Whoever attacks you will surrender to you. See, it is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flame and forges a weapon fit for its work. It's I who have created the destroyer to work havoc. But no weapon forged against you will prevail. And you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Yes, God created those who stand against you. God has created or allowed circumstances to be the way they are so that there's difficulty. But God also says that in creating that, He did not create defeat for you. Because no weapon forged against you will succeed. Nothing will prevail. The heritage of the servant of the Lord is that God does what He says He'll do. And that He provides the way He says He will provide. Paul encourages Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Paul charges Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, and this is my charge to you today. God's promise is provision. He will give you what you need. We have to start our battle with the belief that God will do what He says He will do. We have to engage the dark corners of our life with confidence. Not in ourselves and in our own strength, but a boldness found in a renewed power that's presented to us from God. There is still fight left in you. You are a warrior of God. And when you feel like you're not worthy to fight, when you're not worthy to represent God in the battle of righteousness, remember Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read 1 through 8, but verse 8 is what I want you to remember. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook the temple, and it was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried. 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King and the Lord Almighty.'" Maybe we feel that way today. Woe to me. I'm unclean. I'm not good enough. I'm a man of sin. I've failed too many times. I had an opportunity to represent God, and I didn't do it. I went the other way. "Then one of those seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" And here's what we should remember. The man who felt like he was not good enough because he had failed too many times, here's this voice. The voice of the Lord says, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And the not good enough, the one who fell on his face and said, "Woe to me. It can't be me in the presence of righteousness." The one who thought that stands up and says, "Here I am. Send me." If you've been made clean through faith in Christ's sacrifice for you, if you trust that Christ came for you, that He died for you, that He rose again, and He has prepared a place for you, then the next question is, will you go when you are called? I know that we could all share our favorite TV commercials. The Super Bowl was not too long ago, and there were probably some commercials there that you enjoyed. Staggering how much they cost to run a 30-second commercial. So they better be good, right? But my favorite commercials are the advertisements that the recruiters put together for the United States military. And it's dangerous for me to watch too many of those because I might end up at the recruiter's office the next day. Because I well up with a sense of national pride and hope and courage. And sometimes my wife looks over at me and says, "Are you going to be all right? With the 30-second spot on the U.S. Navy? Everything okay over there?" Because something happens. There's a stirring. Do you know that in the U.S. military, you never go into battle alone? You always have a battle buddy. Moses had Aaron. David had Jonathan. Jesus needed three guys in his inner circle. His battle was bigger than others. You never go alone. There are battle buddies available to you in this room. People that hurt the way you do, that despair the same times you do in the same ways. People who have faced the obstacles that maybe you face now. But they don't know they need to be your battle buddy until you let them know that you're going into that battle. So there's a responsibility for us too, to be honest with each other. It's difficult, but to be honest about the battles that we face in our life. That's why the men's group and the women's group and the different Bible studies and the Sunday schools, that's why those are so important, the small groups when you gather in each other's homes. That's why those times are so important, because it's there that you can find and establish a battle buddy. God doesn't want you to go it alone. That's why He's given you me, or the person sitting next to you or behind you, or the one you haven't met yet because you kind of don't feel like going to small group. The battle buddies are there. God has promised provision and victory. Even when we don't feel good enough, it's in recognizing that the power and the source of victory is in Christ that we can stand up and say, "Here I am, God. Send me." Let's pray together. God, throughout Scripture we find such hope in those that have recognized that it's not anything about themselves that has promoted success or victory. In fact, it's just the opposite. But for those of us who recognize our own failings, our own shortcomings, the many times that we've missed the mark, we can boast in the success of You. That we could tell others about how You do good things, even when those good things seem impossible. Motivate us today, God, just as Paul said, to target those things about ourselves so that we can enslave ourselves to Your righteousness so we can experience the truest freedom ever. Help us, God, as we go from this place to seek out that battle buddy. To look to those around us who have experienced the same difficulties, who will stand with us, who will pray with us, who will serve with us, so that we can do right and do good in a world that so desperately needs to see that every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's express our appreciation to our brother for giving us that word. Amen. Thank you.